I hope you know what I mean when I say this. I hope you have Sundays where the truth of the songs we sing and hearing other Christians sing them transforms your spirit that morning. Do you at least know a little what I'm talking about? I hope you've had the morning where you come in here, okay, and then we sing a few songs and you hear some Christians singing a few songs, and now you're here, okay, in your spirit. Now, there's sometimes where I come up and preach, then I preach a sermon like down here, and you leave back down here, okay? But I do hope that the truth of the songs we sing to say, my sins have been forgiven, says, God, I want to say thank you in this moment for that. So, we're going to go to God's Word. 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter 2. But I want to pray before we do that. And so, Father God, we sang some songs. We sang some truth. We progressed through our confidence in who you are as God to be able to withstand what is around us, because you are a fortress. It's not just the character of who you are that is our fortress. It's the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross that gives us our confidence. I don't have to dread my fate. My future is sure. The price has been paid. And so I pray as we look at the passage this morning that admittedly will be hard for us to swallow at times. I pray that we can look at it from the perspective of individuals whose destination is not this here and now. It is eternity in heaven with our Savior in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. When I began the service, we prayed through the Stein family. The Steins minister the gospel in Peru. Wherever we have one of our gospel partners ministering, I make it a habit of following the politics in that country, because the politics will often dictate how the gospel is able to be ministered. When the politics change in certain countries, our missionaries have to change on a dime sometimes. That's why we have some missionaries that aren't even ministering in their cities anymore that they used to minister in. We have the Matt Gass family who's back in the States and not in Tanzania because the politics of the country kicked them out. For the Steins, it was the politics of the last year. They've had three different presidents. One president lasted weeks. That instability affects the ministry of the gospel. And so I'm always kind of keeping tabs upon the different politics of the day of where we have our partnerships. I wonder if you are familiar with the ruling, the politics of a young ruler named Lucius Onobarbus. Lucius, now you're going to laugh. I'm like, I've never heard of that guy. He came to rule when he was at the young age of 17. Okay, now follow this. It's crazy, okay? His great uncle was the ruler of the country first. Kind of a family kind of a thing. The great uncle's wife was really promiscuous, okay? Some wild side stuff going on. Eventually, she had a fake wedding public in the city. He responded to that by, having her killed, okay? Kind of a mixture of Hollywood weddings and Islamic fundamentalist law kind of merged right there. So the great uncle needed a new wife, a new queen, and so he marries Lucius's mom. Now, if you're following the family tree, you made the connection. He married his niece. So now Lucius is the stepson of the ruler, but there is a birth heir already. And so Lucius's mom goes to town. She gets backdoor dealings, kind of talking to the king to get the son out of the picture, to get her son, who's a little bit older, in the picture. She has an arranged marriage for Lucius when he's 14 years old to solidify his position in society. And then the great uncle dies. Now, just ironically enough, he dies right after he ate a bowl of mushrooms prepared by Lucius's mom. Not saying there's a connection, but there very well might be a connection. So Lucius starts reigning when he is 17. How does he thank his mom for getting him to the throne? 5 years later, mom's dead. By the way, happy Mother's Day, okay? Like, this is like the perfect Mother's Day lesson right here, right now. His mom is dead. I don't even know. I lost count of how many advisors, political opponents mysteriously fell off the scene. His first wife, he accuses of adultery and has her publicly killed. His second wife is not as fortunate. She dies, supposedly in childbirth. But there's enough reports that I think it's valid enough that she died because he kicked her to death. Now, I'm going to stop there. It gets worse. What do you tell a bunch of Christians living under that ruler? Like, if one of our gospel partners were ministering in that country, what letter should I write to them today? I know what letter I want to write. Get out. Next plane, the guy's a whack job. What would we want our gospel partner to tell the Christians in that nation with a ruler who is only in authority because of murder and has solidified his position of authority by more murder? In fact, it gets way worse. He will set himself up as a position of God and demand worship. Before his rulership is done, he will have two homosexual marriages. He will burn a city. And he will kill the author of this book. I said his name is Lucius Anno Barbus. When he became adopted by his great uncle, his name was changed. You know his name. It's Nero. Caesar Augustus. What would you say to Christians living in a society ruled by a maniac murderer? Immoral, flaunting the immorality. I know what I want to say. But what does the Bible say? 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to emperors, put his name in, Nero, as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now here's your checklist for the day. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. I have a love-hate relationship with preaching through books of the Bible. Okay? I love it. I love it because I think it does honor to the God's word that makes us see God's word, not just in little bits and pieces, but as it is written. I love it because it forces me to study some passages that I don't think we would even know exist in the Bible without this. I love preaching through books of the Bible because nobody can come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, I know why you picked that passage. You picked that passage because of me. I picked the book of the Bible. God picked the passage, okay? You deal with that one on your own. Hate might be a strong word. But there's always a struggle I have in preaching through books of the Bible. Because every book has its hard passage. Every book has that passage that there's part of me that would rather just skim over. Sometimes the hard passages are because we read it and we just like, that is so complex. I have no idea what that means. And in 2 days, I have to get up and tell a whole bunch of people what it means. Those are the kind of hard passages. And then there's the hard passages that we know exactly what it means. We just don't like it. Our passage falls in the latter category. See, there's a real temptation to read our passage and then jump from our passage that calls for civil obedience and focus on the wealth of passages in Scripture that give us the responsibility to have civil disobedience to our government at times. I mean, there's part of me that says, okay, amen, 1 Peter, you guys got that? Okay, let's talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for a while, right? I got 1 Peter, submit. Oh, yeah, by the way, have we thought about the Egyptian midwives recently who disobeyed Pharaoh? Don't forget Daniel, whole prayer thing. Amen. I guarantee you we would like to hear that more. And it's a place that we should wrestle with in order to get a full picture of our responsibility from this passage. But this morning, by God's wisdom, we are called to wrestle with a passage that tells us to submit and honor a vile, murderous ruler. This morning, we're called to a passage that says, in order to glorify God, citizens of heaven still submit to earthly authority as they submit to God. This morning, we're called to wrestle with a word, and honestly, we are called to wrestle with some hard things. If this passage came up 3 years ago, I think most of you would amen, nod your head, and say, yep, submit. It didn't come up 3 years ago. It came up today. And yet the verse didn't change. In fact, for 2,000 years, this verse has called Christians to wrestle with how they live in a broken, fallen world with sinful authority. And it calls Christians with very hard words. There is nothing in me today that tells me this passage is easy for us to swallow. Nothing. But the passage is still in front of us. Here is still a passage that calls me to submit. We better get used to that word, okay? See, last week, Peter told us to live with our good works in such a way that the world around us comes to glorify God. And before we just like define living good in the community around us, and we just define it as, well, you know what? I mean, I wave people around on the four-way stops and I send out Christmas cards, so I do good, okay? First of all, stop waving people in front of you on four-way stops, okay? Just stop it. That's evil. But before you pat yourself on the back and saying, look, I'm a good citizen in this world, Peter says, well, let's define doing good. Let's define doing good by calling ourselves to submit to earthly authority, to government. Let's call ourselves to defining what is good by how we submit at the workplace. Let's define doing good by how we interact within our own homes. To live so radically different from the world around us that the world has to stop and take stock of the gospel that we proclaim because it looks so different than what they expect. We're at a passage that calls us to wrestle with what is our responsibility today. As citizens of heaven living in a fallen world, to sinful authority. Three true statements. Citizens, God is sovereign over human government. We have to start here. If we view the world and authorities in this world as random chance, we will despair. I mean, if you click the TV on, you scroll through the headlines, and your view of the world is somehow this is some random sequence of events that who knows what will happen tomorrow, and there's no control over it, you might as well lock yourself in the house right now. In fact, you might want to get one of those safe houses that some of the people are selling right now, okay? Because you just should despair. But at the foundation of our conversation this morning, we have to come to terms with the truth that my God is sovereign over human governments. He is in control. What you witnessed on the world news today, this week, was not random chance. It was the outflowing of a good, perfect God in his infinite wisdom, orchestrating the pieces of his puzzle to bring him glory and us good. Look at our passage. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The word human institution, organization, there's a play on words going on here. See, actually, if you got right to the literal word translation, it would be to every human creation. Now, before we take this like broad, like, wow, he's telling us to submit to every single individual, like my little kid, I got to submit to them. No, no, no. If you look at the context, because at the very next phrase, he says, emperors as supreme, governors. He's doing a play on words to say, wait a minute here. You have a ruler who thinks that he can put himself up as a god. Let me make sure you understand something. I created him. I did that. He is nothing more than a created being that I have created authority, and I have actually given him this authority. There are 196 sovereign countries in the world today. Some of you might say 195, okay? There's a little gray area. I'm calling 196. There is not one individual in those 196 countries that has authority that happened by accident. Everyone was created by God. The day after Nero got an authority structure, the day after Nero became emperor of Rome, God did not look down upon this world and say, whoa, what happened last night, guys? I go to sleep, he's not an authority. I wake up, how did that one happen, guys? Yet there is so much in us that I think we actually believe that some individuals come into authority and God's surprised by it. God moved every single one of those little pawns in his chessboard into place. And the individuals that Peter is writing to have to come to terms that their ruler is a sovereignly appointed individual by God. Christians in Sudan this morning. Have to wrestle with the truth that their authority is placed there by God. Now, I'm not saying that those authorities are off the hook, that they can be immoral and do whatever they want. They're still held responsible. But God is still in control. Now, I know our impulse. When the authority we like is in authority, and I say, placed by God, we say, amen. I mean, there are some times after November elections, we sit back and say, God, I thank you that you are a sovereign God, and you give us authority, and you give us rulers, and I say, God, thank you. And then there are some times after November elections that we scratch our head. Did God's sovereign authority take a pause? Not in the least. He is still the ruler of his creation. He is still the one who sits under the supreme throne. He's still the one who reigns. I love the frankness of MacArthur when I was reading his point this week. Even unreasonable, evil, harsh rulers and oppressive systems are far better than anarchy. I love what it starts. It could be worse. And all forms of government, from dictatorships to democracies, are filled with evil because they are filled by fallen sinners. Still, authority, all civil authority, is from God. It flows from God who rules and reigns. Now, since it comes from God, God gets established the purpose for it. And he does it. Verse number 14 in our passage. Or 13. What's the purpose? He sent by him, by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Here's the purpose statement for government. Tell people who did good, good job. Tell people who did bad, here's your punishment. And government still does this. They do a lot of other things, but they still do this. I read this week, one governor in our country gave an extra $1,000 bonus to every first responder from this past year. Praise those who do good. There's another state in our country this week that ratified their capital punishment laws. Punish those who do evil. Purpose statement. By God. That is why God has given authority to individuals to be an extension of his justice and his praise to society. He is sovereign over authority. God sets up kings, takes them down, Daniel 2. And so as we watch the world unfold around us, and we watch whatever the news will bring us tomorrow, we are watching the unfolding of a perfectly glorifying plan of a powerful God. We may not understand it, but it's still perfect. I watched a movie once on a flight, international flight. The pickings were pretty scarce, so I ended up watching a foreign movie with no subtitles. I don't even know what language it was, okay? I'm not sure I grasped anything in the movie, but it did take an hour and a half out of the plane flight, which was what the goal was. Much of our perspective of what God does in the world is as limited as watching a movie that you don't even know the language of it. Because his thoughts are not my thoughts. Who's ever been wise enough to be his counselor? Who's ever given to God that he should deserve some kind of explanation back from God? He's God. He speaks creation into existence. And we think we can take 30 seconds at the end of the day to flip through the headlines on Twitter and say, that's wrong, that shouldn't have happened, that shouldn't have happened, and I could have done a better job. We have no idea. We simply trust in a good and all-wise God who has a perfect plan for his creation. We can look back and see it. Did God use sinful Pharaoh for good? He saved a lot of people through sinful Pharaoh. Did God expedite the advancement of the gospel through sinful Rome? Yes, he did. Truth number one, God is sovereign over human government. Okay, take a deep breath because I got to give you truth number two. And I think you know what's coming. Citizens of heaven are called to submit to human government. The word in our passage, be subject, be submissive. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, emperors as supreme, governors who serve under them, purpose statement for why they do. Now, some of you are already ready. As soon as I gave that word, be subject, submit, you're already ready with the but, don't forget, Pastor, don't forget, we got the exception clause. You're like the little kid who got punished by being sent to the room, and the parent specifically says, do not come out of this room unless I come get you. And the sassy kid looks back and says, well, what about the house is on fire? Do I got to wait for you to come then? And you're ready for that exception clause. instead of letting the weight of the punishment or the weight of the command sit upon you. Okay, there is more we're going to unpack, I promise you. But would you let the weight of the first phrase of the first command of this passage just sit for a second? Be subject. Submit. We, and I think this is a pretty safe assumption, don't like the word submit. How do I know this? I've had 4 kids. There has not been one kid, every kid has that moment where you know they understand the word no. Like, you know, you've communicated, you've said it, and then that moment where you know they know that word means something. It's usually when they're trying to reach for something, you say no. And they look at you, and they look back at it, and they look at you, and you can see, like, the wheels turn, like, okay, I know this is a no one now, but what am I going to do in this next moment? You know, I have not had one kid in that moment turn around, walk towards me and say, Dad, thank you for putting perimeters around what I'm allowed to do in your life right now. And you have more wisdom than I do, so I thank you for the rules you've placed upon my life in this moment. And I'm not going to disobey them. You know what happens? Parents, you know what happens. They wait. They check if you're still looking. Because if you're not looking, that rule is not in, not a rule is, that is null and void, okay? And they wait. And their little finger as they stare you down kind of just reaches. We don't like to submit. By our very nature, we are wired in our sin to think that we know better than any authority. You say, that's pretty, any authority? If we struggle obeying a perfect, all-wise, good God, and we struggle submitting to Him, we shouldn't be surprised that we struggle submitting to any other authority in our life, because every authority after that is less. It's sinful. It's imperfect. It fails. Every one of us gave evidence this week that we struggle submitting to the perfect situation of a God who knows what is best, knows all, and wants what is best for me. And yet I still say no. I still say, I don't want to do that. We are called to submit, to acknowledge the legitimate authority God has given to individuals and willingly arrange our lives in such a way that we can live in accordance to their authority. Now, I love what Peter does in this passage, because he produces some tension. It's wonderful. There are 2 commands in our passage, 2 imperatives. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Submit. Next command you do not find until you get to verse number 16. Live as people who are free. 2 commands. Submit. Be free. Anybody else shaking their head yet? Like, okay, Peter, okay. Like, is this opposite day? Because live free and submit just don't really kind of, like, I got the live free part. Amen that one, okay? Like, freedom. We can do this. Submit. What's going on here? Live as people who are free. Live as people who have been wonderfully freed from the power of sin and sin's presence in their life someday. Live as individuals who have been freed by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross to make payment for our sin, live as individuals who have been given by the freedom they have from sin, a citizenship in heaven. Live as people who have been freed from this bondage to a new identity as a slave of good God. What he just did was he says, here is your call. You submit. But don't forget there's a tension over here because you've been freed, Christian. You've been given another authority, God Almighty, Jesus Christ. And you are under his authority. And so he places these two in tension here. And this is what we wrestle with all the time as Christians. I have been given human authority by God's sovereignty, but I have a more ultimate authority, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, my life is arranged first by Jesus Christ and secondly by any other human authority. And if I have to choose, we know what we're choosing. I'm choosing my God. Peter knows that one. The same Peter who tells us to submit is the same Peter who breaks his own command in Acts chapter number 4. As he stands before his authority and he says, I must obey God rather than man. Because I have been freed. I'm a slave to God. Now, if you go through scripture, you will find repeatedly that what is happening in those moments is a break glass in case of emergency situation. Like this is last resort because they have completely opposed God. Not just that they oppose God, they command me to do something that is opposed of God. I now must obey God. This is not a break glass because I don't like it. It's inconvenient. Submit. Now, if you're like me, you want to ask a question. Why? Like, why do I got to do this? Why do I have to submit? Citizens of heaven, submit to earthly authority and honor everyone because they're testimony for the gospel. A middle verse of our passage. So if you got in the flow, verse 13, be subject, submit. Then it's just a bunch of phrases. Submit to every authority, submit by God. This is their purpose statement. Then he comes back to the command, submit. Why? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Submit to authority. And Peter now says, okay, now readers, let's wrestle with this. Why is God commanding us to do this? Why am I called to submit? Why am I called to honor? That in doing so, I will literally shut up the foolishness of other people. Now, who are the foolish people? Good job. I was expecting some people to mumble some names right under their breath right there, okay? Generally speaking, is the individual who's opposed to God. It's the individual who can look at God's good gift, the gospel, and so misconstrue it in their ignorance to make it something that is wrong. Ignorant, foolish people. I think it's illustrated by this individual. This is a tweet from a professor at Duke University. The tweet's been taken down. You're not going to find it. It popped up a few months ago. Evangelical Christianity is the greatest threat to human existence today. It must be laid waste. Some of you guys, whoa. I don't like that statement. It saddens me, frustrates me, concerns me. And I'm called to put to silence that type of statement. Now, how do we want to put to silence that type of statement? Some of us are ready to go type 100 miles a minute right now. Oh, let me tell you, that tweet. I got some tweets I'm going to give back right now. You want to know about the greatest attack upon our world right now? I think it's professors, okay, and colleges, okay? We know how we want to shut somebody up. And it means let's go to the ring with them. How are we supposed to? You put to silence them by doing good. If he says that Christianity is the greatest threat to our world, then my call is to so live in such a way that shows him he's foolish. And his statement has no warrant. Now, the immediate context of this passage is I so do it by giving honor and submitting to the authority that God's placed in my life. Now, we got to wrestle with this beyond that, because I think, honestly, okay, I don't think this will ever happen. Like, you just obey authority, so you pay your taxes April 15th, and your neighbor comes across to you and says, I noticed you paid your taxes. I have been so, man, I was wrong about Christianity. You are a model citizen. You paid your taxes. Would you just tell me about the gospel? There's way more going on here. It is not just submit to authority. Look at the end of our passage. Honor everyone. He's defining this doing good. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. He is defining what this means to do good. I told you about one professor. Let me share you another professor's story. Rosario Butterfield was a professor at Syracuse University. It's just a few years ago. In her own words, she says, I used my post as a professor to advance the understandable allegiance of a leftist lesbian professor that I was. Here's her take about Christianity. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. Okay, she's right in line with that other guy. At one point, she wrote an article for the local newspaper. She said the article, purpose of the article, I launched my first attack upon the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarch. She's out for it. Now, we live in a divided country, right? As soon as she just put out Republican politics, she just ostracized half the population. So it's not surprising that she got a whole bunch of mail in response to her article. So she says she started two boxes, paper boxes, and every letter she got, she filed it in the good stack of people who liked what she wrote, and she filed a whole bunch of other ones in the hate mail stack. And then she got a letter. And it was a letter that she could not put in either box. She didn't know what to do with the letter. It was a letter from a Presbyterian minister in town who didn't fit the category of the hate mail saying, how dare you say what you said, you are so wrong. He asked questions. How did you get to the conclusions you got to? How did you get to thinking what you think about Christianity? And then concluded his letter by simply inviting her to come eat dinner with him and his wife one night. She said, that letter sat on my desk for days, if not weeks. It broke down every thought I had about the Christianity I just derided. I couldn't put it in either box. Her words, with that letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on place cards at pride marches. I'd seen my share of Christians who mocked me. That is not what Ken's letter did. He did not mock. He engaged. And so when his letter invited me to go to dinner, I accepted. And for 2 years, I was loved, prayed for, befriended, and was shown what humble Christianity that knows the grace of Jesus Christ truly actually means. And after 2 years, an individual went from saying Christianity is stupid, pointless, menacing, to sitting in a church service and having her eyes opened and professing saving faith in Jesus Christ. That by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And you say, that's too hard. That doesn't work. And I say my life should be an evidence that the gospel is real. That my Christianity has to be more than a rally and throwing out scripture verses as attack points, instead of providing scripture as the life-giving word of God. That my life so looks different than what the world has characterized Christianity to be, that they have to stop and take stock of the gospel in my life. See, the world pushes us in two extreme categories. The world right now wants to vilify the other side, no matter which side, because it sells. This side's out to get you, and they might be, but it keeps me watching. This side's opposed to everything you believe, and it might be, but it sure keeps me going. And I can't, Christian, I am so called to live differently than that. That the person who voted differently than me is not my enemy, it is my mission field. And it's not done by throwing some verses out and walking away. It's done by so radically living the gospel in front of them and seeking the gospel in front of them that whether they receive it or not, they have to take stock that it's real. And you say, well, what if there's opposition? There's struggle in all this. There is. First Peter does it. Verse number 22. Actually, let's go 21 first. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, purpose statement, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten back, but continually entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, this whole word submit is hard, and this so otherworldly living in this world is hard. And I say, Christian, don't you realize that the very hope that you have for salvation of sins is born out of your Savior Jesus Christ submitting to a vile government and killing him? If it wasn't for civil obedience, we would not have a death upon a cross. It was unjust. He didn't deserve to die. He broke no human law, and he perfectly obeyed God's law, which means he is the one individual who ever lived who did not need to pay the penalty of sin, which is death. That's the penalty that every one of us deserved to pay, because we have rebelled. We didn't perfectly submit. And yet the one person who did not have to die willingly submits to an evil government order and carries his own torture device to a hill. could have called angels and obliterated them. Even told them, you wouldn't have this authority unless it was given to you by my Father. Reviled, did not attack back. Threatened, did not fight back. But willingly submitted to his eternal Father God and to human authority to pay the price for sin so that the offer of salvation can be proclaimed, that whoever repents and believes could have his righteousness applied to their account. That's so simple. It's so simple and so humbling. We want to change it. We want to tweak it. We want to help it out a little bit. You do that, you ruin it. Simple repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, death upon the cross as payment for your sin, to give you forgiveness of sin and eternity in heaven. Christian, this is complex for us. It is. I don't know the future, but let's just guess it might get even more complex for us. And the wrestles we have in the future might be ones we wouldn't even have thought of. And the reviles that were just little tremors at work might change. And the threats might get more. But our example is right here. Our example is Jesus Christ. Our example calls us to live as a citizen of heaven now in such a way that we proclaim the excellencies of a God who's given us eternal life. That's our real hope and our real home, our real nation, and what we yearn for today. Would you pray? So God, I pray there's enough of church history that we know this passage is real and it's hard and it's difficult and people have made some hard decisions. So, Father, I pray that this book and this passage prepares us as a church body to wrestle with what it means to be a citizen of heaven living in a sinful world. I pray we're shaped by this passage more than anything else that tries to educate us on how we should be responding. This is what we're called to be. I know this passage very much called Christians to action and to wrestle and to think through life. But the last passage I read provides hope for anyone. Because it presents the truth that Jesus Christ suffered and died an unjust death to provide payment for sin. And I ask you to consider whether that payment is one that is alive in your life. Whether that payment is one that you have received, that you believe in as your only hope for salvation of your sin. If it's not, I already said the statement a couple times. Scripture simply calls you to repent and believe in it. And I urge you to do that right now. If it's something you want to talk through, I'd be happy to set you up with somebody to talk through later today. Christian, how are you going to live today as a citizen of heaven?
in a hostile world? Father, we pray for the wisdom to know how to answer that question and what situations we might have to wrestle with in the future. In Jesus' name we pray these things. And God's people say,